The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Many of you will know that I love American football. In fact, actually, I like all sorts of American sports. I love American basketball, and I love hockey, and I like baseball as well. Particularly, I was a big football fan, and as a young man, I actually used to play. There we go. That's a mock-up of a magazine that the team did. Now you can see why Claire fell in love with me. Wasn't that terrible? Yeah, that was what I looked like. In fact, between that photo being taken and when I met Claire, I also grew a ponytail and had my ear pierced. I have no idea at all why she agreed to go out with me, and even less idea why she agreed to marry me. That was me about 1989. But with this passion for American football. But I don't just like American football. I like baseball as well. I like both of those sports. And when I get a chance, either on cable or if I'm in the States, I like to sit down and watch either a football match or a baseball match if I can. Now, there's lots of differences, obviously, between football and baseball. But there's actually a big difference in the way that the managers prepare their teams. There's two big differences in the way that teams get ready to approach the season. In American football season, in a regular season, there's 16 games in the season, heading towards the Super Bowl. Whilst in the baseball season, there's 162 games. They play nearly every day for half the year. Some days they'll play two matches. They'll play one in the afternoon, and then they'll have something to eat, and then they'll come out and they'll play in the evening as well, what's called a doubleheader. But they play 162 games in a season. And because of that, the coaches think differently about the games. For an American football coach, when he gets the team together in the summer training camp about this time of year, he'll get his team together and he'll really be pumping them up. And he'll be saying, "We can win all 16 games this season. If we train that bit harder, if we practice that bit harder, if we learn our drills that bit harder and study the playbooks, if we just put that little bit more effort in, there is no reason why we cannot go 16 weeks and win all 16 games. I've looked at the schedule, I've looked at the teams who are coming up, and we can win it all this year." And he gets them on the sideline before each game and he says, "Come on! We can do this. We can go for this. We can achieve great things today if you just put a little bit of effort into it." But the baseball coach is different. The baseball coach knows that you can't win 162 games. You can't be consistently that good for 6 months of the year. That you're going to lose some games. And so a baseball coach, the mantra that they use, the belief they have, the sort of the common knowledge is you're going to win a third of your games. Because other teams are going to have bad days as well. Even the best teams are going to lose some games. And you're going to win a third of your games. And you're going to lose a third of your games. It doesn't matter how good you are. You're going to have off days. You're going to have days where the referees make bad decisions. You're going to have days where just the breaks don't go your way and catches get dropped and foul balls go out of play. You're going to have days where you lose. So for a third of the time, you're going to win. And a third of the time, you're going to lose. And what the coaches say to their teams is, it's the other third that make the difference. It's that other third where we're going to win or lose this championship. We'll write off one third. And we'll just expect one third. And it's the other third And they go into the season expecting to lose. Approaching life, approaching faith, approaching anything with a 50% attitude. Might win, might not win. Effort might make a difference, effort might not. We'll just coast and take this the best way we can. If you ever watch a film of baseball coaches, you'll see that they tend to chew tobacco, and they're laid back and they're calm and they're relaxed, and they sit in the dugout and they spit the tobacco juice and kind of shrug when they lose. Football coaches are mad. Football coaches are angry. Football coaches are pumped up. A difference in style. Jesus had two types of follower. The first type of follower were those who played life and who approached faith like the American football season. We're in for this with the whole lot. Our whole being is sunk into this mission. We're going for this with every fiber of our being. We're going to follow Jesus wherever it takes us, whatever it costs. We're in this for the win. It was all in and all out for Jesus. And the first man we hear about in our reading today was a man like that. As they were walking along the road, verse 57 of our reading in Luke 9 says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. As we read this same story in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that he was a teacher of the law, a scribe, who comes up to Jesus and he says, I will follow you. The context of the story is that Jesus has been healing the crowds. And it says that as evening came, the crowds pressed in on Jesus. And this scribe comes up to Jesus and says, wherever you go, I will follow you. Here's a man with a career. Here's a man with status in society. He's part of the religious elite. He's part of the temple crowd. Here's a man with peers who dislike Jesus. The scribes were not Jesus' favorite biggest fans. And he steps out from that and says, I know I've got a career. I know I've got a life. I know I've got prestige. I know I've got colleagues who think differently. But Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus is actually quite harsh to him. He turns around and he says, do you know what it is that you've just said? Do you really understand what saying, Jesus, I'll follow you, means? If you put your hand to this plow, do you know what the cost is? He says, the wild animals, the foxes and the birds are better off than me, because at least they have holes and they have nests. But if you follow me, you're not going to have anywhere to lay your head even. As we step out onto the road each day, we're not going to know where we're putting our head tonight. Do you really understand the cost of following Jesus? One of the things in the 20th century, the 21st century, we've lost in our evangelistic preaching is the cost of following Jesus. That we soft soap and peddle a gospel that says, come to Jesus and all your problems will go away and one day you'll get to go to heaven. Just hang on long enough. That's what it's all about. And it's not what Jesus taught. He said, take up your cross and follow me. If you follow me, you're going to be persecuted. If you follow me, you're going to be ostracized. If you follow me, it's going to cost you. And if you follow me, you're going to have nowhere to lay your head because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The foxes and the birds have got more than I do. You know, Jesus had a number of disciples who stepped up to Jesus and said, I know what this means. And I'm going to follow you. You've got the words of eternal life. You know, Jesus once gave some of his disciples a chance to walk away. He turned to his disciples. Some people had left him. And he turned to his disciples, the ones who'd remained, the 12, and he said, why don't you go as well? Why don't you follow the crowd? And why don't you give up now? And he says, Peter said, he shrugged his shoulders and he said, where else can we go? Where else can we go, Lord? you've got the words of eternal life. I know there's a cost to this. I know that this is hard. I know this is difficult teaching. But where else can we go? If you've got your Bible with you, and I hope you have, just turn back a few pages to the left to Matthew chapter 6. In fact, let's go back a bit further. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. And you know this story. Jesus has he's at the lakeside, he's got into the boat, he's been preaching the gospel. And it says this, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Lord, Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, we will let down the nets. When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled up their boats on the shore, and they left everything, and they followed him. They left everything. They were partners in a fishing business. They owned boats and nets. They just had this incredible catch of fish. When it says they left everything, I'm assuming they left the boats in the fish in the boats. Stinking and rotting in the sun. And it says they left everything to follow him. Lord, wherever you go, I will follow you. They were holding nothing back and going all out for Jesus. The Matthew version of the story says immediately, at once, without delay. They didn't even think about it. He's the one. We're going to follow him. Turn over then a couple of pages into Luke chapter 6. And you see the calling of Matthew, verse 27, where is it? No, it's still in chapter 5, isn't it? Yeah, still in chapter 5 and verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi, slightly different in Matthew's gospel, of course, sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up and did what? Left everything and followed him. Who's Levi? He's a civil servant. He's got a business. He's got huge potential for wealth. And it says he left everything and followed him. These are the folk who are the 16 game, 100%, let's go for it, followers of Jesus. We believe in you, Lord. Let's go for it. But then there's the other lot, aren't there? There's the ones who are slightly different. The not quite 100% Christians, because we've got financial needs and family needs and personal needs and social needs and all sorts of other things. And we can't quite at this moment give you the 100%. Back in Luke 9 to today's reading, and we see a couple of these followers. The first one, Jesus speaks to him personally. Gets in his face to face, and says, follow me. What would you do if Jesus in person stood before you? Said, follow me. But here we are, this man comes up, and as they're going along, the man says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you're going. Let me drop him down a bit further. He said to another man, follow me, verse 59. But the man replies, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let me take care of my family responsibilities. Now, you know the story behind this, I'm sure. That in Jewish custom, there was a whole requirement in the Torah and in custom around funeral arrangements and around death. In Judaism, the Torah, for example, the law, the commentary on the law says that a body's not to be left on its own. If someone has died, there's got to be somebody stay with the body right up to the funeral time. The person who stays is called a shomer. It means watchkeeper, watch person. And they stay with the body as a sign of respect. And where possible, that's the son. That's the next of kin, the one who's responsible. And so the shomer would stay with the body. And it's the son's responsibility to make sure that his father is buried properly. That's a requirement on Jews to make sure that when their father, when their parents die, that they're buried properly with due honor. And then there's another requirement that the burial takes place as soon as possible, preferably on the same day if the family are already there. In the New Testament, we see a couple of places where people are buried essentially in a hurry. Jesus, of course, taken down off the cross, laid in the tomb the same day. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped down, the bodies are taken out and buried immediately. That was the custom, that was the culture. It was a hot country, it was daft not to do that. So here's this son. So when he says, let me go back and bury my father, it means his dad's not dead yet. Because if his dad was dead, he'd be with the body. He'd be making the funeral arrangements. He would be trying to get his father buried as quickly as possible. So when he says, let me first go back and bury my father, he's not dead yet. What he's saying is, let me go back. And when my dad has died, and I've got no ties, I've got no responsibilities, I've got nothing else, then I'll come and follow you. He's not wishing his dad dead. Maybe his father's elderly, maybe his father's sick, we don't know. But he's saying, I've got to go back, I've got responsibility. And Jesus says, let the dead, he gives this harsh response, let the dead bury the dead. But this man's got half of his mind on looking after his family responsibilities. The second man is similar. Let me just go back and say goodbye to my family, he says. Literally, the word he uses is, let me renounce my family, my oikos, my household in the Greek. Let me renounce my household. Let me go and deal with it properly and sign the property away and renounce my family and the house and everything that's there. Then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, don't even do that. Once you put your hand to the plow, don't even glance back. And this harsh response again. Here's a man saying, I will follow you. I've just got some stuff to take care of first. I've got some other responsibilities. And it's hard teaching. This is tough teaching. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. Living in my big house with the big garden that we're trying to get rid of. Having a car. Putting money into a pension fund. Carving out a day off each week so I can spend some time with my family. It's challenging to me about that. And I understand it's challenging for us when we read things like this, but it is a high standard. When we say, I want to follow Jesus, the standard is high. It's difficult discipleship at the cutting edge of the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but when I read this stuff, it asks me the question, what kind of disciple do you want to be? What kind of disciple are you going to be? Are you going to be a 16-game, all-out, 100% kind of person? Or are we going to be the baseball coach type person of, well, some I'll win and some I'll lose, and let's take it easy, we're in this for the long haul. And I'm challenged because I'm that second type. And there's days when I want to be the first type. And there's days where I can be the first type, and then there's days where I slip back into being the second type of disciple. And so it challenges us, what kind of disciple are you going to be? You're going to be the all-out, all-in, all-for-it. Or are we going to set our sights a little bit lower for something more achievable and more practical? What's your passion for? Where are you putting your time and your money and your energy? Is it in your job? Is it in your family? Is it in your hobby? Is it in your pension fund? Or is it in the kingdom of God? Which actually is the only one that's going to survive at the end. When the Lord comes again. The world says the most important things in life are family or work or career or securing the future. It's been said that in the church our priority should be God first, family second, work third, church fourth. And it's not biblical. And it's not healthy for Christians. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And all these other things. Jesus doesn't say these things aren't important. He doesn't say I'm not going to take care of these things. He says, seek first. first the kingdom and its righteousness, and these other things will be added to you, will be given to you. Do you want a good marriage? Then seek first the kingdom of God. Pour into the kingdom of God. Invest in the kingdom of God. And this other thing, your marriage, will be added to you. You want to raise good kids, godly kids? Then seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And that will be added to you. You want a secure future? Seek first the kingdom of God, and this other thing that you're seeking for will be added to you as well. You want to do the best you can at work, or build a career, or do well in a sport. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and these other things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom, follow him, put your hand to the plow, don't turn back. And every day I fail. And every day you fail as well. And every day I get up and I say, Lord, a little bit better today. A little bit better. A little bit more commitment. A little bit more time. A little bit more of my energy, my money, my passion. Lord, a little more. I want to finish up and give Jonathan time and maybe some time for ministry. But can I just tell you who my heroes are in this church? And I mean this absolutely now. I put my hand on my heart. I really, really mean this. You might think that it's the people who we have who come who preach great sermons. Or the people who pray for hours, and I know some of you do. Or the people who know the scriptures back to front and then forwards again. Or the people who know deep theology and can argue great theological points. And it's none of them. About half an hour, we're going to finish this service, and I'll say the benediction, and then we'll go through, and we'll all have a cup of coffee, and we'll chat, and be here for about 20 minutes, half an hour, drinking coffee, and then most of you will leave, and there'll be a little group of people in the very far kitchen, washing up these communion cups, polishing the silver, getting it all ready for the next service, and there'll be another little group in this first kitchen, washing up coffee cups, pouring away coffee grouts, wiping down services, putting more milk out. And half an hour later, 1 o'clock, when I and Jonathan and I tend to leave the building on a Sunday, they'll still be there and we'll be saying, time to go, guys. We'll finish that later. And they'll still be there, serving, giving, pouring into the ministry of the church, because we believe a welcome ministry is important. We believe it's important for the kingdom. We value the ministry of coffee making and laying up communion and welcome. We value that ministry, and they will be there serving. Some of you won't even stay to the end of the service today. When we get to the last hymn, you'll walk out because you've got a family to go to and you've got a dinner to put on. They got family too. They want their dinner too. And they will be here serving in a room that nobody sees. And sometimes we don't even say thank you. They're my heroes in this church. The ones who make my ministry of standing up here possible. Because they're taking care of that stuff. And I'll tell you something else. Those same people were here at 9:30 this morning, an hour before anyone else, putting the coffee on, getting the water hot, setting up the band, laying up for communion. Angela was in here before anyone else this morning, laying up, apart from Nikki, who was preparing the band, laying up the table. They're my heroes. The ones who make it possible for me and Jonathan to stand up and do the high-profile stuff. Or what about the folk who spent yesterday afternoon preparing lessons and then came in at 9:30, 9:45 to set up rooms so they could leave the service and miss the worship and miss the sermon and miss the communion to serve your kids? They're my heroes. Genuinely, I honor them. I value what they do. Their work is important. It's valuable. They're building the kingdom of God. Sitting with 9-year-old boys who are horrible. I'm sorry, your kids are horrible. They may well behave in school, but they don't in church because it's different. But who week after week, after week, after month, after year, go and serve quietly. And some of us don't even say thank you when we pick the kids up, because we kind of expect it. It's unseen, it's quiet. They're spending themselves, and some of them are exhausted, spending themselves for the kingdom of God. You know, some of you are desperate to preach and teach. You want to do something valuable. It's not here. It's there. Influencing the next generation. This is a great honor, and I love speaking, and I love preaching. And it's nothing compared to what those folk are doing, pouring themselves into children week after week. And I honor them. People who've put their hand to a plow and said, no turning back. No turning back. And the list, you know, the folk who come in here, they'll be here 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. I'll point them out to you. A little group of folk will be in here at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning with paintbrushes in the back stairs, painting a back corridor because it needs painting. Or we're here 10 o'clock yesterday morning, washing cars out in the street, telling people Jesus loves them. Or up on a clifftop, sharing the message of justice in the kingdom. People serving the kingdom God. In here Thursday night, practicing the music, and on and on the list goes. I guess what I'm asking is this, what kind of disciple do you want to be? For most of you, there was a point in your life where you got on your knees and you repented of your sins and you prayed a prayer, and part of that prayer said, Jesus, I will follow you the rest of my life. And I'm asking today, I'm asking myself, because, like I said, I'm one of the other disciples. I'm asking you, what kind of disciple do you want to be? What are you passionate about? What are you investing your life in? Where's your time and your energy? And I know this is hard teaching, and I know it's difficult to conceptualize, but what kind of disciple, as you get up each morning, do you intend to be that day? You know, every season, as the team of American football season gathers together on their first day of practice at summer camp, the coach will say, this year, we're going to be perfect. This year we're going for it all. This year we're going for all 16 games. Let's go for it. No turning back. All out for the team. And you know, in 50 years of the NFL, do you know how many teams have done it? One. Miami Dolphins in 1972. 49 times coaches have started out with that attitude and haven't achieved it. It's a hard thing to do. They went into the season trying, committing, intending, and then didn't quite make it. And we're just the same. We're just the same. Sometimes we don't quite achieve what we intend when we set out. But I'm asking you this, what's your desire? What's your passion? What's your heart as you start out on a new week this week? A new week at work, a new week in the home, a new week in school, a new week in university. What is your desire, your goal, and your intention? Where are you investing yourself this week? Because Jesus says, it's costly, and it's hard, and it's going to be difficult, but follow me. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God, and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen.